Well, we all lose our way. We get so sucked into thinking that we know exactly how we should live our lives, we just kind of forget to do things God's way, and Saul was lost. I mean, the more we watch this guy's life unfold, the more clearly we can see that this guy was utterly and completely lost. He just kept trying to do things his own way, and every single time he did, it's just like things got worse and worse for him. Samuel said, I want you to wait 7 days for me. I'm going to get to this spot. I'm going to burn the sacrifice, and then you're going to have victory over the Philistines. He waits 7 days for Samuel. He gets a little edgy at the very end. He burns the sacrifice on his own, and then Samuel shows up on the seventh day. And because Saul was unwilling to wait for God, he just proved that he was interested in doing things his own way. And in this circumstance, we saw it tonight. And if you want to read about this account, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God had actually called Saul to go and take care of some old business. He asked him to go and basically annihilate a people group called the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were basically on God's list because they constantly, consistently waged war against God's people, the Israelites. And very specifically, they came out against the Israelites when the Israelites were moving out of Egypt. Do you remember Moses and he brought the people through the Red Sea and they wandered for 40 years and all of that? Well, during that time, the Amalekites came and waged war against God's people, Israel. And so what God was doing in this circumstance was, in essence, rendering to them what they had deserved, the wages of sin, death. And he was using Saul as his instrument of judgment. Saul, I want you to go and take care of the Amalekites for what they did against my people when they came out of Egypt. And Saul doesn't do it. Samuel had given him very specific instructions as to what he should do. And Saul decided to hijack that plan and do things his own way. And we all get to spots like that in our lives where we know that we should be doing life a certain way. We feel it in our hearts. We know it with our minds. We've read it plenty of times in God's Word. We've listened to people talk about it. But we choose to do things our own way. If you have your Bible tonight, I want you to turn to John chapter 10. John 10 and verse 10. We all get to those spots where we feel like Saul, very alone. You know, and you watch him in the beginning of the movie tonight, and you see him lost in his thoughts. And he's thinking about what Selah had said to him. You've won the battle, but you've lost your kingdom. And other people are clamoring in the background, but he's lost in his thoughts, and he's just all by himself. He's just alone. I'm guessing that there are plenty in this room tonight who have felt alone. You feel like an island. You feel like maybe everyone else is successful around you. Everyone else is doing life right, but you have a hard time with it. You're struggling. You're lost in sin, maybe. Maybe you've got some patterns in your life that you just can't seem to break. You've done the same sin over and over and over, and you've promised God every time, this is the last time, please forgive me, I'll never do this again, and then you do it again. And you go back to him and say, God, that was it. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I'll never do it again. I want it to be a part of my past. And then you do it again. And that's the repetitive nature of sin. And that causes us to feel very, very alone, lost and all by ourselves. And sometimes we try to fix our own problems, our own issues. We think, well, maybe if I do this or maybe if I do that, I can solve my problems. And we just find ourselves digging a deeper and a deeper pit. That's what Saul had fallen into. And we're not so unlike him, and he is not so unlike us. All of us have issues and problems. All of us get lost and try and find our own way out. Where should we go? How do we get out of this mess? Where should we turn? Well, I think that God's Word tells us who can turn us around in John 10 at verse 10. And in honor of God's Word tonight, let's stand together. And let me read John 10 at verse 10. This will be our key verse for tonight. We'll jump into it and dissect it together, but this is what Jesus says, John 10:10. The thief, that's the devil. That's who he's talking about here, Satan, our enemy, our adversary, the prince of the power of the air, the liar of all liars, the father of all liars, the thief. The thief comes only, now if you have a pencil in your hand, I want you just to circle that word. Only. This is it. Jesus is about ready to tell us why the thief exists, why Satan exists. The thief comes only to, and it's threefold, steal, kill, and destroy. That's it. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they would have life and have it to the full. God is for you. He is for you. I think that if God would rend this chapel ceiling tonight and speak a word into your life, that's what he would say. I am for you. And you might have parents that are against you and friends that are against you, and you might feel the whole world is against you, but God is for us. He's for us. And on the flip side of that coin is the antithesis of that reality. Satan, the thief, our adversary, is wholly against you. He hates you, and he wants to ruin every good thing that God is putting into your life. God is for us, Satan is against us, and somewhere in the midst of that is a battle for your soul. Let's pray about that tonight. Let's see how God would speak to us. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray, God, that you will teach us tonight, that you'll show us the reality of our sin, that you will confront us, that you'll bring to mind all the ways that we have shown ourselves to be lost and finding our own way out instead of coming to you. And God, I pray that you will shake us tonight with the reality that our adversary hates us and wants to ruin and destroy our lives, and that you are for us and want to give us life to the fullest. Be with us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me give you a little background here to 1 Samuel 15. Now, I'd mentioned to you that God was, in essence, using Saul as a tool of judgment against the Amalekites for what they had done to God's people. They had killed God's people as they were coming out of the promised land. The Amalekites were only known and are only known in the Bible as adversarial to God. They just hated God's people. They constantly tried to figure out ways to eradicate the Jews from the earth. And that's why God was going to deal with them, because they were always against his people. And so what God asked Saul to do is to destroy the whole of them, all of them, every single Amalekite, all of the stuff that belongs to the Amalekites, all of their goats and bulls and cows and all of it. He's considered everything that belonged to the Amalekites tainted. All of it was totally in opposition to who he was as a holy God. Even their gold, even their silver, all of it was to go. None of it was to come with Saul. Kill the king, kill the people, destroy everything. That sounds pretty jacked up. Sounds kind of mean. I mean, why would God do that? And again, we just have to pull it back and remember we're talking about a holy God who knows the heart of people. And the Amalekites had only ever tried to destroy God's people. And the Bible tells us moving forward that they would continue in a second. So Saul, I want you to go and I want you to annihilate the Amalekites. And don't take any plunder, nothing for yourself. All of it belongs to me. All of it is to go. So Saul goes and he wages war against the Amalekites. But instead of killing the king, instead of annihilating all the people, he lets some people live. Only the best and the brightest, the prettiest of them. And instead of annihilating all of the goats and the bulls and the cows and the lambs, he takes them, but only the best. Only the very best for himself. And instead of destroying all the gold and the silver, he keeps it. He holds on to it and possesses it. Well, Samuel comes looking for Saul. He comes looking for him to try and find him. He wants to make sure that all has been said and done. But instead of finding that Saul had been faithful, once again he finds him to be unfaithful. God had asked him to destroy the Amalekites because these people will only always want to destroy my people. And he was right. Now Saul let several of them, lots of them, live. And later on in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 30, we hear that King David was actually going to war with the Amalekites. Well, why? Because Saul had let them live. Maybe 600-700 years later, in the book of Esther, if you've ever read her account, there was a wicked man named Haman, and he wanted to destroy the Jews. In fact, he put together an edict, Haman did, that was to say every Jew on earth was to be killed. And the way the Bible describes Haman is that he was a descendant of Agag, King Agag. He was an Agagite. So an Agagite. This guy came from the king that wasn't killed. Haman was allowed to live, and 600 years later, he's still trying to kill the Jews. So God was right. We've got to annihilate them because they will only ever be against my people. But instead of obeying, Saul did his own thing. And in 1 Samuel 15, we see that Samuel comes looking for Saul, and he's told that Saul has actually gone ahead to Carmel, and he has used that gold to set up a monument in his own honor, not in God's honor. See, he'd say later, oh, you know, I was holding on to the gold for God. But what he did was he actually set up a monument in his own honor. I mean, that shows you just how far off this guy was. So Samuel finds Saul, goes to him, and says, hey, Saul, did you take care of everything? Oh, yeah, I got it. Amalekites, gone. People, gone. Bah. Well, if you killed everything, then why do I hear goats? Why do I hear cows? Where's the sheep that I'm hearing? Why is the king still here? Oh, I figured that God would want the best, and so we got the best for God. Back to the excuses. Right back to it. He's always got an excuse for why he was disobeying. Oh, I kept all this gold for God. Oh, I kept this king to show how powerful our God is. Always making an excuse. And Samuel had to finish the job. He had to call him out. You're not obeying God. You're not doing what God wants you to do. He called him out. And sometimes that's what we need. Someone to call us out. Call us out on the stuff that we're saying that's just not true. Call us out for being weaker than we're proposing that we really are to our friends. I had to call a guy out once. His name is Ryan Seacrest. Have you ever heard of this guy before? I was just on the road one day. I was coming back from a chiropractic appointment. And I was listening to Ryan Seacrest on the radio, 102.7 KISS FM, and I was up the road, and I was listening to his little morning show, and it was before the Olympics last summer. And he was going to the Olympics with NBC or whatever it was to, you know, be a telecaster. And he was talking about how he wants to get in great shape to go to the Olympics, you know. And so in order to get in great shape to go to the Olympics, he's starting to really hit the gym hard. And they're like, oh, really, Ryan? Well, what are you doing at the gym? And he goes, well, I go and I get on one of those bikes. And I get on that bike for 60 minutes, and I just pedal on that bike. And during that time, I'm answering my emails on my phone. I just keep on answering emails, and it's so great because I'm able to answer all of my emails on the phone. And then I get to the last minute, and I go, you got 60 seconds left. And so I pedal hard, and then it gets to 40 seconds, and I got 20 seconds. And I tell myself, paddle real hard, and so I pedal hard, and then it's up, and then I'm done. That's his hardcore workout, answering emails on the phone. So I call the number. I always hear it, 1-800-520-102.7. It rings. I couldn't believe it. I'd be busy. Kiss FM, I said, I am calling for Ryan Seacrest. And she says, and this is in regards to what? I said, I would like to talk about his workout regimen. And she says, and specifically, what do you want to say? I want to call him out for being a total weak sauce wimp. And she says, ho for Ryan. And so I'm waiting, and then all of a sudden, and as if from Long Beach, this is Brent, and it's Ryan Seacrest on the phone. I go, it sure is. What's going on, Ryan? And he's like, Brent, my man, what's going on? I said, Ryan, you're the man, and that's why I thought that I needed to call you. He goes, oh, yeah, what's on your mind? I said, your workout regimen's on my mind. I can appreciate that you're getting ready to go to the Olympics. I think it's fantastic, but I got to tell you, if you've got time to answer your email while you're on that bike, you could probably stand to notch it up a couple of levels, buddy. It's time for you to work a little harder. And the girl started laughing. He's like, oh, man, I thought this was going to be one of those encouraging conversations. I interrupted him. Ryan. All my friends are listening to it, you know, dying. They're texting me as this is happening. I'm like, Ryan, honestly, man, I mean, think about it. Coffee and email go together. You know, email and bikes don't go together. When you're on that bike, you can't answer emails. You need to look around you. You need to see other people on those bikes. And you need to think of yourself as a competitor of those people. You need to crush all the people around you. Think of yourself as being in the Tour de France. And he's like, oh, yeah, I should pretend like I'm in the mountains of Chateauneuf or whatever he said. You know, I'm like, that's right. And every time one of them gets off a bike, you just put your hands in the eye. You bring down your fist. You've crushed your competitors. You're there to annihilate everyone in that gym. He's like, this is a very inspirational conversation. I'm getting all worked up. I said, listen, man, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't have the conversation. But the world needs a healthy Ryan Seacrest, so we need you to push it a little bit harder in the gym. And the girls are like, I like this guy, you know. I said, you have a good day. I didn't know, and I just hung up, you know. I mean, I thought that the conversation was over. Anyway, someone needed to call Ryan Seacrest out. I decided I was that guy. We all need someone to call us out at some point or another. We all know how to just kind of flail our arms and pretend like we're doing something important. We all know how to just kind of talk a talk that makes other people think that we're living life up here. And we need someone just to get into our face and say, what are you doing? Why are you living this dualistic lifestyle? Why is schizophrenia something that is a part of your Christian life? You can't have it both ways. It's not okay for you to talk a talk and not walk it out. And Saul was in utter rebellion against God, and he needed someone to call him out. And maybe you need someone to call you out tonight. Because the thief has come to steal and to kill and to destroy your life. And if you continue to believe that you can live the life that you're living in sin, unchecked, and somehow please God by throwing him a bone once a week, you're dead wrong. That's not the life that God wants you to live. That's the life that Saul was living. Oh, well, I kept the best for God. No, he wasn't. He was doing it for himself. You got to remember our theme verse here for Samuel 12:24. But be sure to fear the Lord. Serve him faithfully. Consider what great things he's done for you. I loved in the movie how Selah says, Theos has given you a second chance. Just remember how faithful he's been. Remember, serve the Lord. Be sure to fear him and consider what great things he's done for you. And maybe you need to hear someone speak that into your life, and instead of just looking at the life of Saul and going, what a sucker this guy, to really think about our own sin. Think about the areas where we're in rebellion to God. And last night we talked about the reality of sin and how crushing it can be and how hard it is sometimes for us to own it and fess up to it. But you think about your life. And you think about the decisions that you've made. You think about the friends that you're hanging out with. You think about the things that you guys get tangled up in doing. You think about the relationships that you're having with your boyfriend, with your girlfriend. You think about the ways that you've taken maybe something that is holy and made it into an absolute disaster. You think about how you're treating your parents or your friends. You consider where your mind goes when you look at that. Where are you falling short? Where are you pretending like you've got it all together? Where are you going your own way? Where are you doing your own thing like Saul? I mean, where have you been hijacking God's plan for your life? Because he's got a plan. He's got a great plan. Remember, he knows the totality of your life. Where have you decided, I hate that plan? I don't want that plan. Where have you let Satan into your life? Where have you let the thief come in to steal and kill and destroy? And sometimes we think about those things as being massive sins. But most of the times, those things start as very small things. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we need to put on the full armor of God that we can take our stand against the devil's. And this is a terrifying word. That we could take our stand against the devil's schemes. His schemes. He's scheming. He's figuring out a way to ruin your life. He's devising a path for you to get on that leads to destruction. How's he going to get you? And typically he does it through worldly things. He does it through the things of the world, the things that we think are more important than God. He's scheming and he's planning and he knows just how to trip you up. And that's why you keep going back to the same sin. It's not a mystery. He's got it figured out. He knows what lure to throw in front of you and you're going to hit it every single time. He's got your number. Steal, kill, and destroy. And it'd be a lonely day if that was it. If there was no part B to that verse. But I love that Jesus says in the second part of John 10:10, but I have come to give you life, to give it to you abundantly. Jesus has come to save us from the grip of Satan. Saul was just, you know, lonely and lost, and he stayed there. And instead of looking to God, and instead of trying to have a solution be found in an all-knowing, all-powerful God, he kept going back to himself, trying to solve his own problems. And maybe you're trying to solve your own problems, and you keep sinking further and further and further. And maybe tonight, you need to hear the best news you've ever heard. Jesus has said that he has come to give you life, forgiveness, to give it to you abundantly. See, there's a battle for your soul. It's a battle. There's no small things. God is for us and Satan is against us. Those are no small things. Those are big things. And in the midst of that, it's this battle for your soul. And you need to remember that God is for you. And the world is in total opposition to you. The world is lined up against you. Your unbelieving friends don't want you to listen to God. They want you to listen to them. Hollywood and New York and the rest of all of the world, all mainstream resources out there for us to get all tangled up with, don't want you to listen to God. They're on this very broad road, and the one that leads to salvation is very narrow, and few people are on it. But God is cheering for you. He wants you on that road against all odds. You know, anybody in here like to run? Any long-distance runners in here, people that run, you know, cross-country, whatever else? Yeah, I like to run. Running's cool. There was a guy years back, his name was Cliff Young. This guy was more than just a marathon runner. This guy was an ultra marathon runner, and he just didn't look the piece. I mean, this guy was a toothless potato farmer. This guy had grown up on a sheep farm, and he just did not look like an ultra long distance runner. But he ran in this race from Sydney to Melbourne. It was not a 26-mile race. It wasn't even a 100-mile race. It was a 543.7-mile race. 543.7 miles. You can't forget that, because that's a lot. In 1983, okay, he goes to this race, this ultra marathon, Sydney to Melbourne, 543 miles. There were 150 world-class athletes sponsored by Reebok and Asics and Adidas and Nike, et cetera, et cetera. All these world-class athletes in 1983, they're all there at this race, and this guy, Cliff Young, shows up, this toothless potato farmer, and he's wearing his, like, boots, and he's got, like, his, you know, Galapon, whatever else, and he shows up to the table, and he says, "I'm here to sign up for the race," and they thought he was kidding. They thought it was a joke, and the people who were around were kind of laughing, thinking this guy's, like, the jester, but he's like, "No, I've come to run in the race." He put down his money. He wanted to get his bib. They reluctantly gave him a bib, still thinking he was kidding, because he kind of looked like this, you know, like just a guy who's just a farmer, and how is he going to run in this race? And all these other people are like decked out, and they got their straight up crew stuff ready to rock this race, this Sydney to Melbourne, this 543-mile race. And so all the competitors line up, the gun goes off, and he starts running. And he's got this like kind of weird shuffle that he was doing, like he was keeping his, you know, knees underneath him. But people were looking at the way that he was running, and they were thinking, this guy's going to kill himself. He looks like he's already hurt, and he's just starting the race, and the other racers were gone. 543 miles I got to run, and this guy's got this like leisurely shuffle that he's like doing. Well, they didn't know that he'd been chasing, you know, lambs around his whole life, and goats and cows and stuff. I mean, this guy had run for days on end. And so they're up against this guy. They think he's going to absolutely get crushed in this race. Well, 5 days, 15 hours, 4 minutes later, Cliff Young actually came across that finish line first place. He smoked the field. First place. He won the ultra marathon, and he didn't win by a couple of minutes. He didn't even win by a couple of hours. This guy was 9 hours and 56 minutes ahead of second place. Second place was almost 10 hours behind him. Minds were blown, heads were spinning, people couldn't believe it. But this like shuffle that he had turns out to be very aerodynamic. They've actually called it the Young Shuffle. Like, other people are doing this thing now. They're like, he's not so stupid after all. He won $10,000 for winning this race. Only five other competitors won crossed the finish line. Only five of the 150 who had lined up actually finished. He took the $10,000, split it five waves, gave each of them $2,000, kept nothing for himself. Isn't that awesome? This guy that everybody was making fun of, this guy that everyone thought was going to kill himself, smoked them all. They were dead wrong. Every last one of them. You got a lot of voices in your life that are saying, don't do that. Don't give your life to God. Don't live the way that God wants you to live. Why are you doing that? And they're pressuring you. And you might be hearing that from your friends and from your boyfriend, from your girlfriend. Why are you living that way? Why are you interested in going to a Christian camp like Hume Lake? Why would you want that? You're lining up and everyone is saying, don't go. You're listening to those voices instead of maybe to the one that is cheering you on, saying, I've come to give you life. I've come to give it to you in the fullest possible way. You know, we're all trapped in some way, shape, or form in sin. We listen to those voices so much, we start to believe them. We start to go down those paths. It's not like you ever did one thing in your life that suddenly made you a sinner. The Bible says in the very beginning, Adam and Eve sinned. They were our original parents. And Adam and Eve both sinned. They did something that God didn't want them to do. Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan, even back then, came to them and deceived them. Steal, kill, and destroy. Always been. Steal, kill, and destroy. God told you what? He said not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said that to you? Come on. God's only saying that to you because he knows if you eat that, then you'll be like him. And they did it. And from that moment, sin entered the world. Sin became permanently fixed to humanity. So you didn't do anything to become a sinner. You were born that way from the second you were conceived by your parents. It's called being imputed to you. That's what happened. Sin was imputed to you. You didn't do anything to become a sinner. You were born a sinner. That's the nature that we're all born with. And that sin causes us to be separated from God. See, God made us to have community with him and union with him. He made us in his own image. We're the apex of his creation. Nothing else in all of creation was made in God's image. But we were human beings. We're made in God's image to have a relationship with him, to commune with him. But because of sin, we're separated from him. And so there's a void in every single human being's life. We're born that way. We want to have union with God, but something separates us. Sin. And as you get older and older, you really see that sin pouring out of your life. You really see what you're capable of. You see how heinous of a person you can be. And not just in the things that you do, but the things that you think. Jesus says, okay, you've heard don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you ever thought about having sex with someone who's not your wife, your husband, you've committed adultery already. Well, you've heard that you're not supposed to murder. All right, so no one wants to do the wet work of murdering someone, but I'm telling you, if you even think about it in your mind, you've committed it. In fact, if you even just call someone an idiot, you're worse than a murderer. I mean, it comes down to what you think. It's not just a matter of what you do, and so we're all stuck. We're all sinners. We're all separated. And if that was the end of the story, we'd be doomed. I'd be doomed. You'd be doomed. We would have nothing good going for us. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there isn't a single person in this room who is outside of that equation. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And I'm guessing it wouldn't take you too much time here to think about a couple of things in your life that immediately just come to the top of the stack that you go, oh yeah, that's mine. That's me. That's my sin. I'm always trying to, you know, gratify myself. I'm always trying to go my own way. And that void that I have in my life, and the emptiness that I feel in the pit in my stomach when I hijack God's plan. Whew, man, yeah, I'm right there numbered among them. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6:23 that the wages of sin, which we all are sinners, the wages of that sin, that means the price tag for that sin is death, period. Not a slap on the wrist, not a $425 ticket. The wages of sin is death. That's what God has decreed, kind of like he did to the Amalekites, death. The wages of that sin is death. But it says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's like he puts a little line in the sand. He says, okay, this is what you deserve for your sin, But Jesus Christ has come to save us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:6 says, very rarely will someone die for a person. Though perhaps for a good person, someone might be willing to die, verse 7. So it says, it's very rare that someone would actually give their life for someone. I don't know if you would give your life for the person next to you. I don't know, would you? Do you like the person sitting next to you right now? Can you look them dead in the eye and say, yeah, I would probably give my life for you. I'm pretty sure that I would die for you. I'm pretty sure. Yeah, I think I do. Hey, maybe. The Bible says, hey, listen, it says that very rarely will someone die for a person. Though perhaps for a good person, someone might be willing to die. So it could happen. But then Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. Very rarely will someone die for a person. Though for a good person, someone might be willing to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. even though we hated God, he gave his only begotten son for us. Even though we spat on God with how we live, he still gave his son for us. Very rarely will a person die for another person. I'd like to believe that I would give my life for you guys. I don't know, I'd like to believe that, like, in a moment where it came down to you or to me, that if your life and my life were in the balances, I'd like to believe that I have the intestinal fortitude, that I have the grit to give my life for you. I want to believe that I would be able to do that for my kids and my wife without even blinking. I love my kids. I'd give my life for my kids. I'd give my life for my wife. I'd like to believe that I could do the same for you. But can I tell you that if a choice ever had to be made between any of you and my kids, you're a goner. There's like no hope for you. And please don't be offended. I just don't love you that much, okay? I love them a lot more, all right? I wish that I could tell you that I love you them, but I just don't. I love my kids more, and I hope you understand that. And maybe someday when you have kids, you will understand that I feel like I might be able to give my life for you, but if it came down to one of my kids and you, you're a goner. You have no hope, none, 0%, 0 out of 100 times would I give my kids for you. Please forgive me for that. So I can really grapple with how unbelievably difficult it must have been for God to give his only begotten son for us when we hated him. And even after the sacrifice, people despise him. They hate him still. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God sent his son into this world to die for us, but he didn't force him on the cross. Jesus went there on his own volition. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to raise it up again." So Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus said, "For you, I'll take that death. For you. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. I will lay my life down for you. I will take your sin on my head." He bore our sin on Calvary's cross. He bled and died for sins he didn't commit, but rather we committed. That's the gospel. The wages of sin is death, and everyone is a sinner, every single one of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and very rarely will someone die for a person, but for a good person, someone might be willing to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Bible says in Romans 10:9, "And if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved." If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Rarely will someone give their life for someone else, but for a good person, someone might be willing to die. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we just confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Nothing else to do. No paperwork to sign. You don't bring anything to the table. You don't do anything to deserve it. And it's not faith in Christ plus works or anything else that you can bring. It's a gift. It's the greatest gift in the history of gift giving. And it's just a gift that sits in front of you. And unless you grab it like any other gift and pull it in, it just stays a gift. But God gave everything for it. Everything. You are worth a son to him. He bankrupted heaven for us, all of us. He gave his only begotten out of love for us because of the sin issue that separated us from him. And so many people still say, "No, I don't accept your gift. I want to do things my way." Because it just doesn't stack up to the way the world says we should do life. And so they fall back into the schemes of the devil, who has come to steal and kill and destroy, instead of falling in love with the God who gave it all. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." So the world says, "Well, I think this is the way to go." But it leads all of them to the same path: death. And you might be here today, and you might be covered with Christianity. You've got the tats, you got the ichthus necklace, you're wearing a cross earring. You carry a Bible around, you go to church. Did you catch the end of the film tonight? Where Selah was talking to Cale, and he's like, well, I thought that God would want the gold. You think God wants gold? She says, he wants your heart. He's interested in the whole of you. He doesn't want your actions. He doesn't want your outward appearance, your false facade. He wants your heart. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you to the full. And how many of us are just stuck in mud? We're bottom feeders. We're still messed up in sin. We feel like there's no way out. But the good news for you tonight is that God has sent his son to get you out. He bled and died on Calvary's cross for you. His blood washes all of your sin away. Anything that you've ever done, anything that you're doing, anything that you will ever do, once and for all, taken care of. And 3 days after he was killed, Jesus arose from the dead. And the empty tomb shows us that he is God, that he has power over death, that he took the greatest weapon of our foe, the devil, and destroyed it. And as Christ lives, so can you live. Forever and ever in eternity with him, someday in heaven, but also live the very best life this world has to offer. Are you listening to lies? Are you listening to what the world is saying will give you life to the fullest? Or are you hearing God speak to you, saying, come to me. Come to me. Enough of the clamor, enough of the sin, enough of the problems, enough of the issues, enough of the stuff that you're entangled with. Give it up. Put your arms around the gift. Pull it in. Let's pray together. Bow your heads with me. Let's just have a moment of quiet before we conclude our time together tonight. In the quietness of your heart, with your heads bowed and your hearts just focused on God, let me just speak to you for a second here. If you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, and that's what it is, a personal relationship. It's personal. God knows who you are. He knows what your sin is. He gave his son to this world, and Christ went to that cross for your sin, specifically, and my sin, specifically. And maybe you've heard the tale and you've heard the stories, but you've never, ever considered it a reality, this gift of salvation, of forgiveness, of being cleansed free, of having everything forgiven and forgotten. Tonight, if you find yourself lost and lonely, separated from God, but you want that forgiveness, you just want to abandon the stuff that you're into, you want to get away from that life of sin you know is just crushing you, the schemes of the devil that have just got you every single time, and you're ready to pull that gift in and receive God's gift of life, of love, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, you can do that right where you sit. God knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. And you could just reach out to him in faith. You can pray to receive him into your life, and he'll listen, and he'll do that very thing. You could pray out to him in the quietness of your heart, something like this: Dear Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin and be my Savior. Take over my life and be my Lord and help me to live for you. I prayed that prayer a long time ago. I'm so thankful that God has saved me, that he's forgiven me. My life has never been the same. With your heads bowed and your hearts just focused on God, I want to speak to you if you're here and you prayed that prayer with me tonight, if you gave your life over to Christ. I wonder, with every head bowed, every heart just focused on the Lord tonight, if you prayed that prayer with me, just between you and I, if you would just look up at me, just you who prayed that prayer, maybe just even slip up your hand for a second so that I can see you out in the crowd. Just stick it up and so I can see you, because I got lights on me. Let me see where you're at. And put your head up, because I want to see you too. I want to look in your eye. Put your head up and let me see you. I see you. Put your hand up nice and high and just look up at me and so I can see you. I see you. Where are you at? Over here. I got you. Anybody over here? Throw their hand up and put their head up on me. Just keep your eye on me for a second, up in the balcony. I see you up there. Put your hand up and look at me. Now, you who are looking at me, I want to tell you something. the decision that you made tonight was the most important decision you could ever make. It's a free gift that God gave to you, and you'll never lose it. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You can't ever do anything to lose that gift of salvation. It's yours once and for all. It's the biggest decision you could have ever made, and God has heard you, and he's forgiven you, and you're a child of God. Let me pray for you and celebrate that victory tonight. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for these who have given their hearts to you. I praise you, Lord, for their dedication to you, for their decision to forsake the world and say yes to Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness that you have brought to their lives. Thank you for the reconciliation. Thank you for forgiving and forgetting all of their sin, for washing it away, for remembering it no more. I give you thanks. And Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for the many in this room who are following after you, whose hearts are sealed, who know you and are desirous of living their lives for you. Encourage them tonight, I pray. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, we're going to be dismissed. I'm going to ask this. Kind of like last night, I'm going to ask for us just to be very quiet. You can maybe just gather up your things and just use these side doors. If you're near the back, you're going to be able to leave on your own time here and head out to what's next. But tonight, if you prayed to receive Christ, would you just do me a favor? Would you just stick around for 5 or 10 minutes? Just stay where you're at. Your youth pastors want to talk to you. Your counselors want to talk to you. I would love the opportunity even just kind of congratulate you and welcome you to the family of God. This is a very, very important night for you, and I just want you to galvanize this time. So in a moment, we're going to be dismissed, and I'm just going to ask everyone to quietly go. But if you raised your hand tonight, and if you and I were able to just kind of have a moment there where I was speaking to you and praying over you, would you just do us a favor and stick around? And let me just also say that you might have heard God speaking to your life tonight. You did not raise your hand. You did not look up. You might leave this room, and you might hear him say to you, go back. Go back and talk to someone about what you were hearing me say to your heart tonight. Come back. These doors are going to be open. We're going to be in here very, very quietly. Thanks for your time tonight. Let's get up. Let's be dismissed.